Good to see you this morning. Some time ago, I read a book of a biography of this preacher. I don't even remember who it was. But one of my favorite chapters in this book was on what people had told this guy going out the door after church, you know, shaking hands with him. And there were three of them that particularly stood out. After church, somebody came out the door and just shook his hand and said, "Pastor, that sermon this morning was like throwing water to a drowning man." And then a lady came out and she said, "Pastor, your sermons have meant so much to my husband since he lost his mind." But the one I particularly like was the lady that came out and said, "Pastor, every one of your sermons is better than the next." What we're going to talk about today is to continue to look to see how the Bible is sufficient to understand the basic issues of life so that everything you need to be thoroughly equipped in every good work you have in the pages of Holy Scripture. And our first message yesterday, remember, was explaining what the sufficiency of Scripture meant. And then we saw that all you need to worship God correctly and in a way that gets His approval is in the all-sufficient Scriptures. And then we saw that everything you need to know to understand politics we get from the Scriptures. And so now we're going to talk about the family and show that everything you need to get along with your husband and to get along with your wife and to get along with your parents and to raise your children properly, every directive you need is founded in the Word of God. Now, of course, this is a subject that we could spend hours and hours and hours on, which we won't, but I just want to talk about some things that are very, very basic that have to do with the family and how the Word of God applies to it. And there's two things particularly that I want to bring out. Three if we have time, but I doubt if we will. One, what the Bible says about the future of the Christian family. Two, what the Bible says, how God has empowered the family to be effective in what God has called the family to do. So those are the two focuses of our lesson this morning. The first is, what does the Bible have to say about the future of the family? Right now, the family's broken. If it gets through the 21st century, it will be the sheer work of God. Most of the families of this country are shattered on the surface. They look nice, but when you get to their home, children are hit with shrapnel every day. The wife and the mother and the husband basically live in the same house. The looks that children and parents give each other are more described by anger than they are by love and affection and tenderness. That the family is in bad shape today. Does it? I'm not just talking about humanistic families, by the way. And I'm not just talking about evangelical fundamentalist families. I'm talking about reform families. That these families and marriages are in shambles. Does the family have any future? Well, if you look at what you see around us today, you'd be tempted to say no. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We don't allow what we see to determine how we're going to feel on the inside or how we're going to face the future. But we look at things in terms of the Word of God. And so that's what I want us to look at for the first part of our message this morning. What does the Bible say about the future of the family? And by and large, we're going to look in the book of Proverbs. So if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7, and we're going to read several verses throughout the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. And it is amazing how much the Proverbs have to say about the future of the godly family and the future of the ungodly family. Proverbs 12:7, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." Now, let me tell you something about interpreting Proverbs before we go on. Proverbs are Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry has three basic distinctions to it. The first one is not that every other line rhymes. I mean, the Hebrews couldn't care less whether their poetry rhymed in English or not. But they had three distinctive traits of their poetry. One, high imagery, lots of figures of speech. Secondly, hyperbole. That is, they used exaggeration on purpose to make a point. Like somebody said to me in my church. He said, Joe, I've warned you a million times about exaggerating. So, and then the third is the parallelisms. That is, though some are longer, some are 4 and 6 lines, most proverbs are just 2 lines, and the point is in the relationship between the lines. That is, the first line will make a statement, and then the second line will either give you the opposite of that statement, illustrate the first statement, expand the thought of the first statement. So that's going to be important for us to bear in mind as we study the future of the family, because these lines are going to interpret each other. For instance, in the proverb we just read, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Now the comparison is not between wicked people, but between the house of the wicked and the house of the righteous. Or the family of the wicked and the family of the righteous. And it says the wicked, that is the wicked's family, according to the second line, talks about the house or family of the righteous. The wicked families are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. In other words, God in His providence will bring catastrophe after catastrophe upon wicked families and overwhelm them until they have disappeared. That is the future of wicked families. That's the future of anti-Christian, ungodly, wicked families that have no future. That God's providence will make sure they disappear off the face of the earth by one catastrophe after another. In contrast to that, the house of the family will stand whatever life throws at them, whatever God's providence brings into their path, whether it's good times or whether it's bad times, lean times, fat times, happy times, tragic times. The house of the righteous will stand. It will not disappear. It will not fail. It will not fall. It will not be broken beyond recognition. It is not perfect. But the house of the righteous, the family of the righteous, throughout the future will stand. That godly families have a future. Now notice, it is the house of the righteous. It is the family of the righteous, not just the family of the church members. I mean, I know church members' families that are just irreparable. I mean, they're gone. They still are on paper, but there's nothing about a family or a marriage left to them. This is not, it doesn't say the family of the church member, or the family of the person who memorized the Apostles' Creed, or the family that memorized the Shorter Catechism, or the family that's Calvinistic. It says, the house of the righteous will stand. Not just those who play righteousness. Not just those who say, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. Not those who talk about righteousness, but the house, the family of those that are truly righteous will stand. Now in the Old Testament, and you can do this study yourself, when the New Testament uses the word righteous in describing somebody, it tells us 3 things. It tells us, first of all, that only God can say who's righteous or not. Whatever you think of yourself, it's ultimately God's opinion of you that's the only thing that counts. And a person is not righteous when he obeys all the laws of the Bible. A person is righteous when God says he's righteous. That only God can determine whether a person's righteous. Second, the righteousness that described the people of God in the Old Testament was something that they did not in and of themselves produce, but something that was given to them. You have this phrase throughout the Old Testament where the Lord says, I will give my righteousness, or show my righteousness, or reveal my righteousness, or bestow my righteousness. So that a righteous person is somebody who looks to God for the righteousness that he needs to be accepted with God, because it's beyond his production. The New Testament calls that justification by faith alone. The New Testament says, first of all, that a righteous person is somebody whom God has declared righteous, whose sins he's forgiven, whom he has adopted into his family, as that person believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That still is true in the Old Testament as well as the New. So a righteous family is a family that God has declared righteous. It is a family that looks to God for righteousness and rests in Christ alone for its standing with God, i.e. a Christian family. And whenever God forgives somebody or declares them righteous, He begins a work of the Holy Spirit within them of making them righteous. So a righteous person in the Old Testament was somebody whom God declared righteous because he gave them righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he began a work of the Holy Spirit within them of making them righteous. Now, what is righteousness? It is conformity to God's law for Jesus' sake. That's what righteousness is. Conformity to God's law for righteousness' sake. So, I define these things. I know you already know them, but in case there's somebody who's forgotten them, I want you to understand what kind of family we're talking about that has a great future, that God's going to cause to stand. Not just a family that says it's a Christian, but a family that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that looks to Him. You know, whenever we baptize babies in our church, I always say the same prayer whenever I baptize a baby. And that prayer is, "Oh Lord, we thank you that this little baby is coming to this world safe and sound. And we pray that you would continue that work of grace. We trust you have already begun in his heart so that he will never know a time when he has not believed in, loved, and served the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what you want to pray for your children. Lord, may my children grow up so that they can't remember when they didn't love Jesus and believe in him. If you would ask any of my four children, "When did you become a Christian?" they look at you funny. Because they say, "Well, I mean, we've always loved Jesus. We've always tried to repent of our sins. We've always rested in him. We've always surrendered our lives to him as our Lord and Savior." And that's what you want to see and pray for in your children. That's a Christian family. All right? And the second thing about it is not only do we believe in Christ for righteousness, but the Holy Spirit is actually working out righteous behavior and righteous thoughts and righteous goals in the lives of the mother and the daddy and the children from their earliest days. I remember one of my sons, who's 32 now, when he was just a little boy, I had to spank him for something. And after I spanked him, he went to his room and cried a little while. And then he came back in, and I was sitting on the couch, and he came down and reached up and put his arm around me and was drying his tears and sniffles. And he says, "Daddy, the way of the transgressor sure is hard." That's righteousness from the early days. My daughter, who's 36, when she was a young girl about the same age, had to have a switching. She had to have a spanking. At that point, we had a switch bush in the backyard. I don't know what it was really called, but it was a switch bush. And we couldn't find the switch to spank her. So she goes out in the backyard. She picks a switch off the switch bush and brings it back in for a spanking. That's righteousness. And that's the family that will stand when God wipes out hypocritical or ungodly families by catastrophes. Now turn to Proverbs 14:11. Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright, there's our word righteous again, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now when you see the two lines in Proverb and you look and see why words are different. It speaks of the house of the wicked and the tent of the upright. Now, why do you reckon it just doesn't say the house of the wicked, the house of the upright, or the tent of the wicked, the tent of the upright? It has a point it wants to make. The house is something seemingly secure and stable, made out of brick or stucco or whatever. A tent is something that is seemingly weak and insecure. And so the proverb is, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. In other words, the seemingly secure family, because maybe the father makes a good living, the seemingly secure wicked family, contrary to all appearances, will be destroyed by God's providence, but the seemingly insecure and unstable tent of the righteous will blossom and bear fruit and flourish. That regardless of what the father makes, regardless of whether they have a lot or have a little, God will protect that family when the house of the wicked falls. And the house and family of the righteous will continue to prosper and have peace in the future because of God's blessing on its life. So that's the conclusion of the first two Proverbs. The future belongs to Christian families because God is at work in history, uprooting and removing lawless families from the earth and establishing and prospering godly families. You say, well, preacher, I just don't see that happening. I just don't see God uprooting lawless families and causing godly families to worship, to prosper. Well, I don't see it either. But it's not a matter of something you see. It's what the promise of the Word of God is. We don't walk by faith. It's by sight. We walk by faith. Somebody asked me one time, they said, Pastor Moorcraft, how can you be so optimistic about the future and the family and the church and the kingdom of God and the future in the light of what you read in the newspapers? I said, well, I don't get my doctorate out of the newspapers. But we don't determine how we look at things, how we understand things by what we see, but what God's Word promises. Now, I ask you, in spite of what you see, a collapsing American family among non-Christians, evangelicals, fundamentalists, and reformed, in spite of what you see, do you have the faith to believe that in space and time and history, there will be a day when God will have uprooted all godless families and will have caused all godly, upright families to flourish and blossom and bear fruit? You got the faith to believe that? That is the promise of the Word of God. Now, to godly families, God says these things. This is Proverbs 14:19. This is a great proverb. Memorize it. Get your children to memorize it. Evil men will bow down in the presence of the good, and the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. That is, at the door of the righteous person's house. All right? So evil men will, and their houses will bow down in the presence of good men and good families. We know that from the second phrase. And the wicked will bow down at the gates of righteous men and righteous families. What a promise. Evil people throughout history are ordinarily oppressors of godly families. They ordinarily are oppressors of the Christian family, the Christian church. But the Bible says that the future of evil families and evil people who ordinarily oppress the church is that they will bow in respect before the presence of righteous people and righteous families. They will look at you instead of mocking you as a hypocrite. They will bow down to you in respect and say in essence in their own heart, oh, if we only had the family that you have. Now, when people see your family and they watch the way you relate to each other, is that what they say about you? And the way you relate to your spouse? And the way you relate to your children? Oh, I wish I had a family like that. Or do they say, man, I'm glad I don't have a family like that? It says that there's coming a day in the future when evil people will bow down in respect in the presence of the good, and wicked people will bow down at the gates of the righteous families. Now, why would an evil person bow down at the gates of your house? He's poverty-stricken and he needs charity. He needs for you to show him charity. And the Bible says in the future, evil people will not only bow down in respect to righteous families and righteous people, but they'll come to righteous people having been overthrown by God's providence, having been brought down, you know, what Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying in a Magnificat that there will be a great reversal in history as a result of the coming of Christ. The proud will be put down, the humble will be exalted, the rich will be put down, the poor will be made rich, that there will be this great reversal in history. And that's what it's talking about here, is that in the future we're going to see Christian families that are so strong and so obviously Christian that their former oppressors will not only respect them, but will come to them because they're broken. They've lost their power. They've lost their wealth. God has brought them down. And now they actually come in humiliation to Christian families and say, I know we persecuted you in the past, but I sure need help. I need a little food. I need some money for gasoline. Won't that be great when you see Obama coming knocking at the gates of the righteous? I say that lovingly, but I say that sincerely. Now, Proverbs 14:26. Proverbs 14:26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children, it will be a refuge. All right, now that it in the second line refers to the secure fortress that is found for children in the fear of the Lord in their father and their mother. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. In other words, whatever happens in life, a man or a woman who fears the Lord shall have security in the Lord. God will be his shield. God will be his protector from all the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at them, from all the evils and troubles and heartaches that life that come up in life. They have a shield. They have a hiding place under the shadow of his wings. Everybody who fears the Lord has a shelter that he can go to in God's presence. But what I love about that proverb is that the fear of the Lord in the father and the mother is a secure refuge for your children. We're going to see a little later that we're to lay up, in as much as we're capable of doing it, we're to lay up an inheritance for our children. But the most precious, the most valuable, the most lasting inheritance that you can lay up for your children is the legacy of fearing God. So that your children watch you at every phase of their life, and then after you're dead and gone, they can say about you, well, you know, my father had some faults. I'm not going to tell you what they are because I'm going to shield him from them. My father had some faults, but you know, I'll never forget how he feared God. How he lived in awe of the goodness of God. How he lived in respect and reverence for God. How he lived in adoration of God and in submission to his will. My father loved to worship God. That's what you want your children to say after you're dead. And you know what? Those stories about you fearing God will be told to your grandchildren. And your grandchildren will say, yeah, I can't really remember my granddaddy's name, but he feared God. And you'll still be influencing your descendants even after you're dead. And your fear of God will be a shelter for your children. It'll be a protection for them. It'll be a restraint on them as they face the various seductions and temptations of this world. They'll remember their daddy, their mother, feared God, and they do not want to disrespect their father and mother's memory, but more importantly, they do not want to disrespect their mother and father's God. You know how Stonewall Jackson's brigade would go into battle after his death? They would go into battle fighting the enemy, shouting out, in the name of Jackson's God. That's what you want your children to say about you as they go into the battles of life. In the name of my father's God, he feared the Lord. Proverbs 15:6. Proverbs 15:6. The house or family of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. That is, the family of the righteous will enjoy peace and prosperity under God's blessing, even when they don't have enough money to pay the bills. But on the other hand, the large income of the wicked always brings with it nothing but constant worry and fret, and eventually the ruin of the family. Because the wicked family eventually worships money and believes that the possession of money and things is the most important thing in all of life. The family or house of the righteous contains great treasure. And some of you may say, well, George, that's not me. I mean, I've got 8 or 9 children, and I have very little money in the bank. Yeah, but you're rich in children. You're rich in children. But that's your great treasure that fills your house. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. He said, if there be not much of this world's goods in your house, yet where there is grace, there is true treasure. And those who have but little, if they have a heart to be therewith content and to enjoy the comfort of that little, it is enough. It is all the riches that they need. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a 1,000th generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is a promise. And the promise that God makes is that it is His intention to manifest His faithfulness and His mercy and His love and His loving kindness and His blessings to the successive generations of those who love Him and obey His commandments. R.J. Rushdie told me one time that for the previous 900 years, his ancestors had been preachers or priests. The previous 900 years. So that you see God's covenant and God's covenant blessing down through generations. One of the greatest evidences of that is the Hodge family in the 1800s that lived in Princeton, New Jersey. Charles Hodge, the old patriarch of the family, was professor of systematic theology at Princeton for 30 or 40 years. When he, and then later his son A.A. Hodge became professor of systematic theology at Princeton for 30 or 40 years. And after he became old, his son, Charles Hodge's grandson, Casper Wister Hodge, can you imagine naming your child Casper Wister Hodge? We have a guy in our church whose grandmother's name's Precious Hallelujah California Scott. But anyway, Casper Wister Hodge, and he was a professor of systematic theology for 30 years. I mean, 120 years thereabout. There was a Hodge in the seat of theology at Princeton Seminary. And the point I'm getting at is that God has promised, as we fear Him, as we're faithful to Him, and as our children are faithful to Him, to bless your family down through countless generations. I was at a conference a few years ago in Jamestown, Virginia, celebrating the Jamestown event, a founding of Jamestown, and we put a time capsule, under a monument. And we were the only people to erect a grand monument celebrating Jamestown. And underneath it, we put a time capsule. And in that time capsule, and it wouldn't be opened till for 100 years, several fathers wrote letters to their descendants. To their descendants, whom they expected to be alive 100 years from now, as to what they've been praying for them 100 years previously. They take seriously the fact that God promises to bless His people in multi-generations, down through the generations of the people of God. Now, let's go to Genesis 18:19. This is such a practical verse to parents who believe that the Christian family has a future. Genesis 18:19, God is speaking, and He says, for I have chosen him, that is Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. In other words, God had made some great promises to Abraham and his seed, to Abraham and his descendants. And He said, here's how those promises are going to come true, Abraham, in the life of your descendants. As you bring up your children to respect your authority and to keep the way of the Lord by obeying His law. For I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord might fulfill the great promises that God had made to His descendants down through their generations. Is that you? I think one of the very most important things you can teach your children is to respect your authority. To respect it, to love it, even when they disagree with you. You can let them humbly and sweetly try to make their case before you as to why you are wrong and they are right. Sometimes you will have your minds changed, but even when you don't, you want your children to respect and love your authority because they know that you're not a hypocrite. Because in respecting your authority, they're respecting the authority of Almighty God. And if your children grow up and they're not lovingly submissive to your authority, and they don't respect it, and they're always arguing with you, not sweetly, they're always arguing with you and wanting to go their own way, guess what you're doing? If you don't maintain godly authority, you are creating revolutionaries. You are creating children who respect nobody's authority but their own. They don't respect the authority of the church. They will not respect the authority of the state. They most certainly don't respect your authority. And you are creating people who respect only one authority, and that is themselves, to do what they want to do and forget what anybody else thinks. So one of the very most important things that you can do to secure the future for your children is get them to respect your authority, to love it even when they disagree with it, to love God's authority, and to walk in the ways of God's commandments. Listen to Calvin on this verse. He said, God does not make known His will to us that the knowledge of His will may perish with us, but that we may, by His witnesses to posterity, that they may deliver the knowledge received through us from hand to hand to their descendants. Wherefore, it is the duty of parents to apply themselves diligently to the work of communicating what they have learned from the Lord to their children. That's how you teach your children the ways of the Lord, hand to hand, down through the generations of the people of God. And then we have Genesis 1:28, and it says this, "And God blessed them," that is Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So there you have what we call the dominion mandate that God gives Adam and Eve, and He says, in essence, I want you to marry, I want you to have children, and then I want you to use all the resources that I've given you on earth to create a godly civilization down through the generations of your people. So we're back to civilization builders. That Adam and Eve were civilization builders. And one of the means, one of the instruments that would make them effective in building a civilization was marriage and children. Marriage and family are not ends in and of themselves. They're means to an end. There was this young couple that I married many, many years ago, and he was one of the best Christians I ever knew, and she was one of the best Christians I ever knew. Shows you in a minute how good my assessment of things is. And they got married, and I thought, this is going to be the greatest marriage. I mean, I'm going to be preaching on how good this marriage is for the next 20 years. In a year, they were at each other's throats, calling each other names, mad at each other all the time, frustrated with each other. Now they're divorced. Why? Well, it took me a while to figure it out. Because the first year of their marriage, they thought marriage was an end in and of itself. So they spent the whole time with each other. That's all they did, was just being with each other for 1 year. They had no ministry. They had no outlet by which they could use the gifts that God had given them to reach other people. They forgot that marriage is not an end in and of itself, but a gift that God has given us to make us more effective in reaching to and ministering to other people. And as a result, they just start hating each other. They started looking at each other all the time. That's the only people they saw. And eventually, the marriage was destroyed. Why did God give you marriage? And why did God give you children? And why did God give you parents? As a means to make you more effective in building a godly civilization. And so understand, even when you disagree with your children, even when you disagree with your parents, understand that the reason God created that family of yours was to help you be more effective in taking the future and in ministering to the world. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. What time do you want to end this class? Okay. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We'll come to this again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And ye shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now that's a familiar text, I know, to all of us who believe in Christian education, but notice the points of that text addressed to the family. The family is to always be making a public profession of faith in Christ. I mean, there it was, the confession of faith, the sort of Apostles' Creed in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. And that was on the lips of the faithful people of God. They were constantly professing their faith to the world. They were seeking to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the parents, before they taught things to their children, were making sure that the Word of God was dwelling in their hearts, that they weren't hypocrites, that their lives were being based on that Word. And then once the Word of God was in their hearts, the parents taught their children constantly how to think and how to live in terms of the Word of God in all areas and all activities of life. And as a result, God would richly bless that family and those generations because of their faithfulness. Don't let any of you, one old New England Puritan said this, that he said, whenever his children got close enough for him to touch, he taught them something. That whenever they got close enough for him to touch, he taught them something. It's wonderful playing with your children. It's important to play with your children. It's important to work with your children and teach them to work and to love work and to love hard work and to love meaningful work. It's important to teach your children to love work before they play. But you fathers, I'm particularly talking to fathers. In many cases, the women are more faithful than the fathers. I'm talking to you fathers. Don't neglect whenever your children get close to you. Teach them something. Teach them something about life. I mean, your wife teaches them all throughout the day. When you come home, you teach them that. Teach them about life and how to live life, how to determine your calling in life, how to live in terms of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how God dealt with you that day. Your children love it. Your wife will love it. Well, what do most of you wives say about your husband? They don't talk enough. I don't hear their voice enough. Well, talk more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You kill a bunch of birds with one stone. Teach your children. Teach your children. All the time about how God's working in your life. You know what? I've learned children love, and I'm talking to fathers. Children love war stories. They love war stories. What's a war story? About some way that you've been involved in the battle of the Lord with the world. You get your children alone, and you say, guess what happened to me today? Yes, I met this guy who hated Christ, and then tell them a story about how you're living life. And how you're dealing with the enemies of God. They'll love you. You'll be their hero. Their hero won't be some singer on their iPod. It won't be some movie celebrity. You, Father, will be your children's hero. And they'll talk about you with their friends the way their friends talk about the celebrities of today. Now, we looked at a bunch of verses that had to do with the future of the family. I want to spend the rest of our time now talking about the powers that God has given the family to make it effective in reaching God's appointed goals for them. The powers that God has given the family to make them effective in reaching the God-appointed goals for that family. And there's four or five here. The first one is the control of children. That's the first power that God has given you. The control of children. We've seen that in Genesis 18:19. That's our text. Genesis 18:19. Teach your children to respect your commandment, to walk in the ways of the Lord in obedience and righteousness. The control of children is one of the greatest powers that God has given the family. It is the control of children is the control of the future. Whoever controls your children controls their future, and that's why the state has increasingly been claiming that power. It's claiming your power, the power of your children every time you turn around. You see, particularly child services agencies and the various state governments, most of which are corrupt and are dedicated to stealing your children and brainwashing them. I read a manual for public school teachers a few years back. It wasn't for students. It wasn't for the parents of students. It was for school teachers. On how a part of it, one chapter was on how to deal with the parents of the children in your class, except it didn't use the word parents. In this manual, which was used all over the country, do you know what the word for parents was? Censors. And whenever you saw the word censor, somebody would criticize you. Somebody would try to put his authority above your authority as a teacher. The word censor, read parent. And that's how they think about you in public schools. They want to be the prime authority in your life, in your children's life, not you. Everywhere we turn, we see people trying to control our children. And whoever controls them, whoever controls their mind and controls their hearts, controls their future. That's why you as parents have got to be on guard concerning politics, concerning the most recent piece of legislation in your state, in your county, in your nation. That's why you've got to be extremely careful and watchful as to what your children see on television, what movies they go to, what books they read, what magazines they see. Don't ever let your child have an iPod or a Facebook or anything that you can't get into. If your child just sits there and cries and say, well, you don't respect my secrecy, and you say, well, yeah, that's true, I know. But because we're realists, and so you've seen how many children, do you know, have been eaten up by the Internet. So whoever controls your child's heart and your child's mind will control your child's body and your child's life and your child's future. You as a parent, not the state, not anybody else. You as a parent are to be your child's provider, your child's protector, your child's lover, your child's teacher, your child's lawgiver. And make sure in loving your children, which is a tremendous way of controlling them in a good sense, that you're affectionate, that they see that love. And I'm addressing fathers. Mothers are usually syrupy and kissy and touchy and feely when it comes to little children. But fathers are straight and just, embarrassed at affection. You know, whenever my sons, who are in their 30s, see me, they come up and embrace me and kiss me on the cheek. One time I preached at the graduation service of a home school in Plymouth, Massachusetts. There was one graduate in this class. She was the baccalaureate speaker. And she was a beautiful and brilliant young woman. And she got up and she said this at the graduation service. She said, I have certain goals for my life. And I have certain educational goals that I want to reach for my life. She said, now don't get me wrong, I like boys. She said, and someday I intend to be married and have children, have a family of my own. But right now, I'm preparing myself for that day. And then she said this, and besides, my daddy gives me all the affection I need. Daddies, are your children saying that about you? Whenever they get within arm's reach, grab them. Hold them. Even if they squirm and are embarrassed to death, it doesn't matter. They love it. So bear in mind that one of the great powers that God has given you and nobody else is the control of children. Second, the control of property. God has given you as parents the control of property. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, presupposes the private and family ownership of property. You can't steal something from you that you don't own. So thou shalt not steal presupposes the legitimacy of personal and family ownership of property as long as that property and the ownership of that property is seen by us as stewardship from God. Because ultimately, the Lord owns the earth and all that it contains, including everything you possess. The Bible owns your, God owns your house, God owns your car, God owns your property, God owns your bank account, God owns your energy, God owns your time, everything about you, God owns. And we as Christians could only speak about the private ownership of property in terms of stewardship. But it's ultimately God who owns these things, and He's given you all of these various things that you own to be good stewards, to use not in whatever way you want to do them, not in whatever way you choose, but to use them according to the will of God. You may not do whatever you want on your property. You may do on your property only what God wants you to do. Everything else is evil. But God has given you property to oversee and to control, and that ownership of property is such an important aspect of life. God has placed the control of property in the hands of the family, not in the hands of the state. However, the state is usurping more and more of this power through property taxes, income taxes, inheritance taxes, bureaucratic regulation, and that damnable practice of eminent domain. The state understands. Our enemies understand the importance of property more than we do. But understand that the ownership of property is essential to dominion. That the Bible teaches us in Genesis 1:28 that we are to exercise godly dominion using all the resources that God has laid at our feet, all the resources to build Christian civilizations, to rule, to exercise dominion, and the ownership of property. Maybe you can't afford property because of spending patterns and economic problems, and you have to disentangle yourself, but work toward the day when your children can, or when your grandchildren can own property. Because as long as we're wanderers without any roots, we're not going to get much done in this culture. It's only when we take the property back that once belonged to us. Listen to what R.J. Rushton says. He says, property is power. Social and personal power. Whoever controls private property has liberty. And whoever surrenders power over property surrenders liberty. God's law provides for the freedom of the family by undergirding private ownership of property. So there's the second power that God has given to you to help you take the future for your children. The control of children, the control of property, and the third power is the control of inheritance. The control of inheritance. Proverbs 13:22 says this, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, because of the situation in which we find ourselves, there are some men that can offer a great deal more in terms of inheritance to their children than can other men. So you're not in competition with anybody. Don't let envy dominate your life as it dominates this culture in which we live. You work hard, and whatever you have as a result of you working hard and God blessing your work, be thankful for that. Don't be envious of anything else. When a young guy, man wanted to ask for my daughter's hand several years ago, my oldest daughter, He came to me, and I said, well, you need to understand what I expect of a young man to whom I'm going to give my daughter's hand. Number one, he's got to be a man of dignity and a solid Christian. Number two, he's got to be able to support her on his salary without her working. I don't care how much or little you make. It doesn't matter to me at all. As long as you're able to support her. And then thirdly, you got to be reformed. That is, you don't have to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but basically, in the broad strokes, you got to be reformed. So a few months back, later, he comes to me and he says, Mr. Moorcraft, can I marry Ann? I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions. Can you support her on your salary? He said, I don't know. Are you reformed? No. I said, no. Well, I felt like a heel because he started crying because he really did love Ann. And so he goes to Anne, you know, for some solace and consolation. And she jumps down his throat. She said, "You jumped the gun, honey." She was 24 years old at the time. She said, "I'm under my daddy's authority." Well, now he knew I was serious. So he started coming to me for Bible studies. He started listening to Bonson CDs. He started reading books. And so a few months later, he comes back to me. And he says, "Well, Mr. Moorcraft, I'm back." I said, "Well, I figure you would be. Let me ask you a couple questions. Can you support her on your salary?" He said, "Yes, sir, now that I have two jobs." I said, "Are you reformed?" He said, "Well, basically." He said, "I'm far more reformed than I was." I said, "Well, then you can have her." He said, "Sir?" I said, "You can have her." Well, then he said something that made me realize that he was really thinking like a Calvinist, even though if he knew what he said, it would have embarrassed the daylights out of him. He said, "Mr. Moorcraft, you know when you turned me down a few months ago, he said, "I was so mad at you." He said, "But then I realized I wasn't ready to get married. I had things I had to learn. And now I appreciate you making me wait several months." He said, "As Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So, I tell you that story simply to say, I'm not saying you have to have $1 million in the bank to leave your children, but do try to leave them an inheritance. That's a command, so that they can start off on a better footing than you. And I began, maybe, in our lives. And an inheritance includes a lot of things. It may include real estate. It may include gold or silver coins. It may include investments. It may include cash. It may include guns. It may include art. It may include books. It does include Christian education. It includes a legacy of somebody who fears the Lord. So there's all kinds of things that make up an inheritance. And the Bible says that we who are men who love the Lord are required, insofar as we are able, to lay up an inheritance for our children. Now, my grandfather Moorcraft was a rugged old guy. He was a carpenter in West Virginia and never went to church, but never missed union meeting and never had much in his whole life. So when he died, he left me one thing that I cherished. Only thing he left me. A half-filled bottle of Old Spice shaving lotion. I cherish that. I wouldn't even use that for years and years and years because I didn't want it to go away. So many times when you lay up inheritance for your children, the fact that it's from you, whatever it is something they will cherish. In fact, the state is explicitly forbidden in the Bible to control inheritance. Specifically forbidden. One of the most wicked things the civil government does is tax inheritance. I know people who've had farms for years and years and years, and generation after generation have to sell the farms to pay inheritance taxes. But listen to Ezekiel 46:18. Send this to your congressman. Ezekiel 46:18. "And the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his sons inheritance from his own possession, so that my people shall not be scattered, anyone from his possession." Listen to what R.J. Rushton says about the control of inheritance. "Basic to all, and so make sure that when you die, the state gets as little as your property as possible. As little as your property. Get a good attorney, a lawyer, find out how you can keep your money and your property in your family, or when you die, the state will steal it from you." Here's what Rushton says. "Basic to all control of property is the control of inheritance. When the state enters into the question of inheritance, property gradually is transferred from the family to the state. For the family to maintain itself, the family must control inheritance. The Bible kept property immune from taxation." Property couldn't be taxed. Why? The state doesn't own your property. "And from anything but family control of inheritance." Now the fourth power, the first is the power of control of children. The second is the control of property. The third is the control of inheritance. And the third power that God has given you is the control of welfare. The control of welfare. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, Children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the parents have the responsibility of providing welfare for the future of their children. But on the other hand, children are to honor their aged and sickly parents by making sure that they have the wherewithal that they can take care of their aged and sickly parents when they can't take care of themselves, parents who've taken care of them all their lives and spent more money on them than they do themselves. So you have parents who are responsible to provide welfare whenever it's needed, when families are in dire straits, financially embarrassed, various kinds of crisis has made it impossible for them to take adequate care of themselves, that the family is to come to the rescue and do what it can to provide welfare, and then children are also responsible to provide whatever care parents need when the parents are too old or too sickly to take care of themselves. Now, I have opportunity to visit a lot of elderly people in their homes as well as in convalescent centers, and that's one of the saddest things and one of the most wicked things in our culture of Christians. Their parents took care of them all their lives, and they have their own lives to live, and some sickly old parent, feeble, is now getting in the way of their career or getting in the way of their enjoying life the way they had always intended to enjoy life, and so they just put them out to pasture. And when they put them out to pasture, they never come and see them. And when they die, they're relieved. Whereas Christian children have the responsibility to take care of and honor their aged and sickly parents. Welfare is the responsibility of the family, not the state. The state has no authority from God to provide welfare for anybody. I tell people, and I realize how we're stuck, I tell people what we need in this country is not a tax revolt, but a benefits revolt. That is, take as little from the money from the state as possible. Now, when you get old and retired, you've been putting money in Social Security, I'm not going to tell you, don't take your Social Security check. I never paid Social Security. And I'll not take a Social Security check. But if you put it in all your life, and that's the only way that you've been able your plan for your future, I don't want to make you feel guilty. Because it may take a generation or two to disentangle ourselves from this world. But take as little money from the civil government as you possibly can. Because with shekels come shackles. And we must live as free people. You know, this country hadn't been free for generations. You have not lived in a free nation in your life. Unless you're over 100 years old. You've never lived in a free nation. Oh, we think we have. Oh, we think we are free. And we've gotten used to the velvet covering on our chains. And what we think is freedom is really slavery. When you think of all of the restrictions on your property, your time, your life, your business, your income. And one of the things that we want to work toward is when our children can be free from the shackles of the state, to teach them and help them to be freer than we have been able to be in our lives. Welfare is not the responsibility of the state. It's the responsibility of the family. And whenever the state involves itself in welfare, it does a lousy job. Do you realize that about 85% of every tax dollar that goes to welfare goes to bureaucrats. Bureaucrats. And then the rest, some of it goes to people who need it, others of it goes to shiftless, good-for-nothing people who could work if they wanted to, but they'd get more money by taking federal funds than they can by working. So the point is, teach your children not to be slaves of the state. I'll tell you a great story that I love. One time I was preaching in this Pentecostal church that met in this Jewish synagogue in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And I had finished preaching, and I sat down, thinking it was toward the end of the service, forgetting where I was. And all of a sudden, there was this young woman who started coming down the aisle. Now, I didn't even give an altar call or anything. She starts coming down the aisle. It's obvious she's nervous. She was a very pretty woman. She was cleanly dressed, but not very prettily dressed. And her hair was straight but clean. She didn't have any rosy color to her cheeks. Her cheeks were a little sunken. She had a little baby in her arms. It was clean, but it wasn't well dressed. She had another little baby clinging to her apron. And she walks up, and I'm sitting right here, and she walks up and she stands behind the pulpit. And obviously she'd never done this before. And then she proceeds to preach one of the greatest sermons I ever heard in my life, and I don't even believe in women preachers. She got up here and she said this, and I'd preached a sermon sort of like yesterday afternoon. And she got up here and she said, "I am tired of being a slave to the state. My husband is a drunkard. He doesn't have a job. I'm dependent upon the state for everything, and I am tired of being a slave to the state. I want to be Christ sufficient." She reaches into her apron, sets the babies down, reaches into her apron, and pulls up two handfuls of welfare checks and tears them in dozens of pieces and throws them on the ground and takes her babies and walks out. That's the beginning of the end of socialism in this country. Well, I left, and I was invited back the next year. Of course, the first person I wanted to see was this little lady. So this year, it's in a big blue and white tent out in the park called Snow Goose Park. And so I'm walking toward the tent, wondering when I'm going to see this little lady, if she's still around. And all of a sudden, this beautiful little lady walks out of the tent, hair curly, nice little dress, rosy cheeks, pretty little dressed babies. And she comes up to me, and she throws her arms around me, and she says, "Pastor Moorcraft, I want you to know my husband's still drunk. He's never had a job since I saw you last. But I am still Christ sufficient. And I am not a slave." Teach your children not to be slaves to the state. The control of welfare. But the provision of welfare when your family's in straits, or even at our church, we tell people, you know, if you don't even go to the state if you lose your job. We'll help you. The church will help you. We have a fund in our church called the Needy Family Fund. And it is not filled by the budget. It's by individual gifts. People who give a certain amount of their income to help disadvantaged members of the church. We're going through financial embarrassment or distress. The church, the fund is filled with private gifts. And then if somebody in our church has a particular financial need, he comes to the deacons. The deacons counsel him to find out exactly why he's at the situation he is in, to maybe give him some help on how to use his money. And then whatever he needs, the church gives him a non-interest-bearing loan and works out with him a repayment schedule. And if the financial crisis is so severe, we just give them the money. But we don't want to do that unless we absolutely have to. To try to keep people from being slaves to the state. We have thousands and thousands of dollars in that fund. And it's always not only being replenished by people's gifts, it's being replenished by repayment of these loans. So the church is there to help provide welfare for the family when the family's in need. If you're in need financially, go to your family first. Don't go to church first. Don't go to your deacon. Say, "I need some help." Go to the family first. Let them help you all they can. And then come to the deacons of your church. I mean, that's what the diaconate is. The diaconate is the health, education, welfare department of the church. And not just somebody that keeps the church prepared and clean, but somebody that really makes sure that the members of that church stay healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so once the church quit having a diaconal ministry, as we said the other day, there was a vacuum that the state stepped in and started providing the welfare that the church and the family should have been there to provide. Last power, the control of education. Deuteronomy 6 and 7. We've seen that. Where educate your children after the word of God is on your heart, whether they're lying down, standing, walking, sitting, whatever it is, you be responsible to educate your children Christianly so that they learn to think and behave in everything they think about and in all relationships and situations from a Christian perspective. Nowhere in the Bible is the state given the authority to educate your children. In fact, as we said yesterday, the United States Constitution does not even give the authority to the federal government to educate children. Here's what R.J. Rushton said. The family is man's first and basic school. At every stage of the child's life, the educational function of the home is the basic educational power in the life of the child. For education to cease to be parent-controlled and become state-controlled is deadly to both education and child. Now, let me tell you one thing about the control of education. The education of your children and how they're educated and the course of that education is in your hands and not in the hands of the state. I've been around long enough to have known the very beginnings of the homeschool movement. I homeschooled my last child, and when I ran for Congress, I homeschooled my older children, but we at our church had a Christian school that was thoroughly Christian. I remember the early days of the homeschool movement, and that it was basically an economic issue, that people had never worked out any real philosophy of home education. They just couldn't afford to send their children to Christian schools, and they would not send their children to public schools. And then as time went on, of course, a philosophy was created to undergird the responsibility of parents to educate their children at home. But because of the independence of this thing, certain false views have crept into the homeschool movement that I want to warn you about. I warned you about one yesterday morning, but I want to warn you about one now that's almost cultic. And I have to deal with this. I just dealt with this this past week of a family that we're trying to attend our church. And that is the view that anything other than homeschool is ungodly. And that institutional Christian schools are ungodly, and that Christians should never send their children to Christian schools. And then the argument is, because exclusive total homeschooling is the biblical model. Well, not only is that cultic, it's not true. Exclusive homeschooling is not the model of the Bible. Every family should have its home school. Every family should be involved in educating its children and controlling what the children receive. But in Old Testament, the homeschooling was supplemented by institutional education by the Levites and advanced education for some people in the school of the prophets. In the New Testament, homeschooling was supplemented with the instruction, institutional instruction they got at the synagogues, the Christian synagogues. That's why one of the Greek words for church is not only ecclesia, but synagogue, because one of the models for the New Testament church was the synagogue, and since most of the people were Jewish. And what did they do at the synagogue? They had local worship services. They had a preaching elder. They had ruling elders. That's where discipline was administered. That's where local worship service would take place. And that's where education took place of not only children, but also of adults. So the church has a responsibility before God to help you educate your children. Don't reject that great, great gift of an institutional church. What's the Great Commission? Make the world's nations my disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. To whom was the Great Commission given? It was not given to fathers. It was not given to parents. It was not given to the home. It was given to the apostles, who the Bible says are the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church has been given this God-given responsibility of helping you in your home school. And there's all kinds of ways the church can help you. One, it can have supplementary non-school, homeschool groups of people to get together and teach various courses that maybe you can't teach as well. We have one in our church of homeschoolers who are good in this area, that area, mothers. Our fathers are good in that area, that area, and that area. And so that's where the homeschool families come and receive education in certain areas like astronomy that maybe that family cannot adequately provide. And then you have Sunday school, and then you have the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. So don't try to educate your children by yourself. Forget the state. Don't use the state. Don't rape your children's mind. But in homeschooling your children, and you are responsible for the education of your children, use the church. The church is there to help you. Do you know there is a statistic, and with this I'll quit, there is a statistic that what it takes, now you got to think about this, because I've said this in some groups, and they didn't get the point. You're smarter than most. What it takes a public school student 6 hours to learn, it takes a homeschooled child 3 hours to learn. So, if you want your children to be as smart as public school students, teach them only 3 hours a day. Many homeschools that I know of, 25 years from now, the children are going to be very angry with the parents when they can't get the jobs they were promised and they don't have the intelligence and the information that they thought they should have, because a lot of homeschools that I know of are homeschools where the education is lackadaisical, hit and miss. It's left up to the children how much they put into it. We want to raise our children not to be as smart as public school students, right? We want our children to be able to outthink all humanists. Not just to be able to keep up, but to outthink. So don't be satisfied with just a 3-hour education of your children. After you finish the curriculum, get them to read other things. I got 55 hours on the history of the Reformation in the West on CDs that are free. All you have to do is go to sermonaudio.com. Make them listen to all of these CDs. Twice. Get them to read great books. He who reads, leads. Don't be satisfied just for having them read the books that are in the curriculum. Have them read the great God-owned books. I'm not talking about the books that have made Western civilization like classical education says. We need to read all the books that have created modern the West. You see what those books have gotten us? I want our children to read great God-owned classical books of literature by Christians. And so that they can outthink the bad guys. Okay. That is it. Oh, what time's the next class? Because I got to get out of here and go to my phone.
You
got to
pray.
Okay, let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for giving us families. We thank you for giving us these great powers to raise our families. We thank you for the promises that you have made us concerning the future of the families. Help us to be, down through our generations, righteous people. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.